turn to, I know your bulletin says Matthew 6, but I just changed my mind as I was standing here. Turn to Luke chapter 11. It's the parallel, as it were. It's the Luke rendition of the Lord's Prayer. Since we've read that Matthew 6 text twice already in the past, it might be useful to read Luke's account of it. It's very similar, but different as well. Luke chapter 11, I'll read the first four verses of the chapter. Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Again, this is God's word, so let's give attention to it even now. Luke 11, beginning with verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Amen." This is the word of the living God. Let's ask for his help as we consider the subject of prayer, as we have been for the last few weeks, even this morning. Let's pray. Father, now as we bow before your word once again, as we recognize that your word indeed sits in judgment over us, it is that which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that which is able to discern the thoughts and intentions and motives of our own hearts. Unlike any book ever written, this is your mind, your will. And so we pray that you would help us as we hear it, not only in its reading, but now especially as it is proclaimed, that we would lay hold of that which we hear and do it as well. And so be merciful to us, and may your Spirit attend to all that we do and say, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. It is certainly a true statement to make that prayer is indeed an act of worship in the life of the Christian. It is not merely that which we do on the Lord's Day and here in this place as we publicly gather to worship our God, but it is something that we do or should be doing each day, all the time, frequently throughout our week. As the Apostle Paul tells us, that our lives are to be lived, to be served to God as living sacrifices, prayer is one of those foundational elements in which we demonstrate it. Now, if that's all true, and it is, that prayer is an act of worship before God, it is then useful, in fact, necessary that we might understand what God says about the subject of prayer. That if we're to pray rightly before the God of heaven, if we are to come to him in the ways in which he has told us as we approach him, then we need to be instructed and we need to learn how to do it. And as we've been considering this subject the last few weeks and now concluding the sermons on the Lord's Prayer this week, we have noted already, and I've repeatedly stressed, that it is something that we must learn. That prayer is a spiritual exercise. It's a battle against the forces of evil. It is that which we use to approach the living and true God, to offer our thanks and adoration to him, our confession of sin and our needs. And as the disciples, as you've heard already this morning from Luke 11, as they witnessed Jesus praying and as they took note of his zeal to pray, they recognized that they too, like us, they needed to learn how to pray. And so Jesus, who took prayer as a priority in his life, he took an opportunity here to communicate to his disciples and then they to us through the inscripturated word, the importance of prayer, the necessity of prayer in the life of the believer. As an act of worship before the God of heaven. Of course, the ultimate question for you and for me truly is, first, do we recognize and see that prayer is indeed an act of worship? Every single time you, as it were, bow your head and close your eyes, as I was raised to do as a child. By the way, you closing your eyes or not closing your eyes is immaterial to prayer, but if you do, do you see its importance? Do you understand as that you are approaching the very throne room of heaven? That you are entering into the very place in which a high priest would go once a year to stand before the very glory of God. If that is your understanding of prayer, then you then would follow up, and you should, with the zeal to learn and understand more so what all of Scripture teaches about the subject of prayer. I don't need to tell you that this subject is one that I think in our churches, and I know I've said this from this pulpit more than once, I've said it at Providence more than once, continue to pray that the Lord would bless these words, but I don't think I need to stress too long or hard that the subject of prayer in churches in America has fallen on hard times. We used to have, as it were, in our lives, as I was growing up, perhaps you remember as well, and thankfully you still do, a time of corporate prayer where the church gathers to plead with the God of heaven as an act of worship. Yes, of course, we have that as well in our own homes. Families who used to pray together but no longer do, or very infrequently, and then individuals who almost never pray. Yet, the Bible makes it quite clear that the fervent prayer of a righteous person accomplishes great things as it is working. That prayer moves the hand of God in ways that are mysterious and strange to us in our feeble brains and our limited understanding of things. But we know clearly from Scripture that prayer was a priority not only of the prophets, not only of the patriarchs, not only of the apostles, but it was a priority of the Son of God. That means that, of course, needs to be a priority for you and me. If it is to be that priority, and if it isn't today, then the only means by which it becomes a priority is by prayer. I know it sounds like circular reasoning, but it comes through a pleading with God to teach you, to teach me, that I might worship my God rightly through the means that He has given in prayer. Now, we've been considering the Lord's Prayer, and we have considered some matters related to the preliminaries of prayer over the last couple of weeks. I'm going to review them very, very briefly, even more so than last week, and then just touch on the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer that I gave 2 weeks ago. Likely you've forgotten much of what I've said. I hope not, but I mean, I used to sit out there, and I know that I often forgot too. So I'll remind you, I was taught growing up, that repetition is indeed the mother of learning. So I'll remind you of those first three petitions before addressing the final three petitions. And then at the conclusion of this sermon, offering to you, both as families, individuals, as a church, some practical suggestions by which you can lay hold of this privilege of prayer, this means of grace, this way in which everything you've heard over the last 3 weeks can be employed in your life. We're by no means done dealing with this subject, but I want to leave you with something that you can go home with and say, we need to employ these things, and how we might do so in a way that is useful and helpful. So this morning, again, I'm going to show you the preliminaries of prayer coupled with the petitions of prayer, as Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. It's important to realize, as we consider the Lord's Prayer, it's something that you say every single Lord's Day, we say it at Providence as well, that there's always a danger in becoming awfully familiar with the words and losing sight of their value. Jesus taught this prayer to his disciples that he might teach them to pray. That's what they asked, and these are the words that the Savior chose to give to them. He could have said anything, but these are the things that he determined to say. And that being said, it's important for us to remember that these are not mere words of ritual recitation in our worship service. But these are prayers, these are words that we are apparently offering before God, and we need to know just exactly what we're saying when we say these things. As you know, when we worship each Lord's Day, we worship not only with our heart and our soul, and with our strength, but we also worship with our minds. That is to say, right worship understands why we do what we do. Why is there a call to worship? Why do we sing? Why do we preach? Why do we pray? Why do we use the Lord's Prayer in worship? And the Savior teaches us these things by use of these summary statements that He gives to us in the Lord's Prayer. Just some preliminaries as we consider, again, in just very quick review. It is something to learn. Disciples wanted to learn. We need to learn. Now, consider them for a moment. They were walking with the Savior, hand in hand, as it were, flesh on flesh, for three and a half years. And they approached Him and said, "Teach us to pray." We do not see Him, though present. We hear from Him, though not here, physically. How much more, then, should we be like the disciples with a zeal to pray? "Father, teach me to pray, as your Son taught His disciples to pray." What a great prayer to pray, to learn. Second, we know that prayer is given to us. It's defined for us. It's not just well wishes. It's not just pleasant thoughts aimed in a direction of some nebulous place, a vacuum somewhere out there in space for some need for some person. But prayer, as our catechism defines it, is an offering up of our desires, not to just any one, but to the God of heaven, to the one true and living God. We do this in the name of Christ, who secures our rights and ability to pray by the help of His Spirit, without Him we could not pray, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. But we also note that this answer given to us by our catechism is explained. How is it explained? It's explained in the various scripture proofs that the catechism gives to us to instruct us that these things weren't just pulled out of thin air, some cute little religious statement that sounds wonderful and great, but they rooted this definition on the authority of the Word of God. And so we note that this prayer we offer is one of desire to God. That is, when we pray, we are to pray those things that are lawful. We cannot pray for things that are unlawful. We cannot ask of God things that are clearly explained in Scripture as sin. Therefore, we root our prayers and ought to root our prayers on the unchanging Word of the living God. In fact, earlier in the catechism, prior to the entire section on the issue of prayer, it tells us that the whole Word of God is of use in prayer. Because it is. If we are to pray for things that are agreeable to the very will of God and offer those desires to Him, then we must know His will. We must know His mind and pray it. That means, of course, that we need to read His Word. We need to understand it. Now, you've been given a church here, and I know I'm preaching to the choir because here you are, but you've been given a church by God's kindness and grace that takes seriously His worship and places in the center of the worship service the proclamation of His Word. And it's an opportunity to learn how to pray. How's that, you might say? Well, by the things that you hear in the sermon that you might then take home and incorporate in your prayer life, that the Lord might work fruit and might and bless you in your endeavors to do what you've heard. We pray, of course, in the name of Christ. Without Him, we could not pray. Even the prophets of old and the patriarchs before them, looking forward to the finished work of Christ, prayed, as it were, in the name of Christ, with dependence upon Him and His finished work. He who mediates for our sake day and night. As I was driving up here this morning, I was listening to a podcast. Dr. Joel Beakey was giving his, as he's very fond of doing, giving recommendations on various books that one might read as Christians. And this podcast, put out by Ligonier Ministries, was highlighting one aspect of William Perkins' works. And in that, William Perkins unpacks the idea of Christ interceding for us. In that, as He does so, as the eternally ascended One, the Savior of His people, He is daily, moment by moment, interceding on behalf of his children as though you're the only child he's got. Think of it. From the moment you lay your head down the pillow at night and the moment you wake up in the morning and everything in between, from every step you take and every breath that you offer, everything that happens to you day by day, the Lord Jesus Christ is mediating. He is interceding on your behalf. And so we follow in his footsteps as our forerunner, and we pray in his name, because without him we would not even be heard by our Father. We pray with help because we need it. The disciples emulate that by asking Jesus to teach them to pray. They recognize their need of help in prayer. You need it. I need it. I can't pray rightly. I never offer a perfect prayer, neither of you. But so we need divine assistance. We need the third person of the Trinity to work in us and to help us to perfect that which we pray, that it might be brought rightly to our Father as an act of worship, that he might receive it, hear it, and then act upon it for the good of his glory and the good of his children. And so we plead for his help as we pray. Teach me to pray. Father, help me. Give me your spirit that you might help me pray rightly. We pray that when we read scripture. We pray that before we hear a sermon. The first thing we probably should pray when we pray is, Father, help me by your spirit that I might pray in a way that would please and honor you. Fourth, we pray with confession of our sin. If we harbor iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. If we're not openly confessing our sin before him, repenting of sin daily, then we run the risk of being shut off from the throne room of heaven. Now, that's a horrible thought. It's a little like children who are unable to appeal to their parents or their father, who are closed off and the ears are shut to them. It's frustrating, and it would be. How much more frightful would it be as children of God not to be heard? We pray with thankfulness. We thank God for all that he has given to us, all that he has bestowed upon us. I think I said this 2 weeks ago, but I'll say it now. If I did, I didn't. I don't remember either. But I preached the sermon, so what does that tell you? But thankfulness, especially in prayer, is the antidote to grumbling and complaining. At least one of them. How can you rightly thank the God of heaven with your heart when in your heart it's just words, but the essence of it is, I'm sick of this stuff that's happening in the world, and murmur and grumble? A little difficult. Now, I know we live in a very difficult time right now, and it's easy to complain. I realize that. So I'm sure I've done it multiple times this week. God forgive me. But the fact remains that we come to pray. If we're going to pray rightly, we pray with thanksgiving. Why? Because there's nothing that we have in this life that we're owed. The clothes on your back that you have right now that you're wearing, you didn't deserve them. You're not owed them. No, everything we have comes from the hand of a benevolent Father, kind and considerate to our needs and our plight in this world. We, of course, thank him for undeserved mercies and grace. We thank him for the great salvation. We thank him for every breath that we take and every beating of your heart, and for every good thing that we have in this life, and even the bad things too. We're thankful people. Well, Jesus then turns, of course, in this prayer, moving very quickly, to these petitions that are offered for us. They teach us much, and as I confessed to you a couple weeks ago, I'm not much for catechetical preaching. It's relatively new to me, so forgive me if it seems rather stilted. I don't mean it that way. But the fact remains is that I thought, as we begin this series, that this would be a great place to begin, as we begin to look at various aspects to prayer across the spectrum of the Bible, which means that in the Bible there are different types of prayer. There's adoration, there's confession, there's thanksgiving, there's supplication. Of course, we all like that last one. I suspect that's probably the one that we spend the majority of our times engaged in our prayer lives. And why? Probably because we're very needy people, whether we want to admit that or not. But let's face it, if we spend 10 minutes in prayer, probably 9 of it was asking God for something. But as I will show you as we do this study, that there's more to prayer than just asking God for things. Much more. There's union and communion with the God of heaven and entering into his presence and being blessed by merely being there. But here, Jesus elects to use petitions. He elects to use requests. He elects to use six of them, actually, to help us understand how we might pray, at least in the area of asking our Father in heaven that which we stand in need of. These things are important. First, he highlights by review that we would pray that God would be glorified in everything that happens in this world. That everything that goes on, that everything that is done by his people, by you, by even people who don't know him, that he would ultimately receive all glory and honor to himself.
Of course, it's your purpose of existence,
isn't it? And what Christian on the planet, whether Reformed, Presbyterian, Baptist, Wesleyan, Methodist, whatever stripe it may be, whatever it is, what Christian on this planet would argue with the simple statement of Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one? That the chief end of man, or put a different way, modernizing it, your main purpose in life, the reason why you are here, the reason you are here, the reason God gave you breath in life, is that you might glorify God in your entire existence and being. Now, what Christian would argue with that? What Christian who's really a Christian would argue with such a thing? No one. It is our purpose. But let's face it, we don't always do that, do we? It may be our purpose, it may be the goal, it may be the target, but we sometimes don't bring glory and honor to God. We confess that even with the use of our words and our lips, even this day. And so we pray that God would be glorified, not only by our own lives and the things that we put our hands to do, that all men everywhere would also. As to say, you pray for your president and you pray for his cabinet and staff. You pray for the Congress. I know it's hard sometimes. I live in this world too, by the way. But you pray for them, that they might honor the God of heaven in their decisions and the things that they decide to do. You pray that God's kingdom would reign. We know that these things are all agreeable to his will because we know the word of God tells us that God will be glorified in all things. We know that God's word teaches us that God's kingdom would reign and will reign and is reigning. We pray that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. We pray that the kingdom of grace, that is the advancement of the gospel, would go forth into the uttermost parts of the earth, even according per the directive of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he told us to go into all the nations and make disciples of every people. We pray that the kingdom of glory would be hastened. What does that mean? That means we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's what it means. We pray that he would return, and soon. Again, I was just thinking of that as I was driving up, 41 this morning, and I saw the gas prices on one of the gas stations. I think, wow, just all it takes is a high gas price for me to start thinking about the return of Christ. But what a pitiful wreck of a man I am. I mean, we should be thinking about that often and regular and pray it. Even as the Apostle John proclaimed it, we pray that God's will would be done on earth as it's done in heaven. And the angels who obey the very voice of God to go and minister as ministering agents to the elect for the purpose of their salvation, we pray that we too, as men made in his image, as the crown jewel of his creation, would be able and made able and willing to obey him in all things. These are the first three things that we pray. And now the things that we have not yet covered. The final three, the ones that are vitally important to us as we pray the Lord's Prayer and as we expand upon these things in prayer, because all of these things can be expanded on greatly in our time of private prayer, corporate prayer, in our prayer meetings. We pray that we would have what we need. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the Word of God has told us, has even promised to us that we would have all that we stand in need of. Without question, God has promised to take care of his people, to give them what they need, to supply that which there is of necessity for their daily lives. We get in trouble, of course, when we begin to parse that question of what is a need and what is a want, and that requires a great deal of wisdom. And that, of course, changes from time and from various cultures and as well as various times in our history. There used to be a time, by way of example, when there wasn't a need for a refrigerator. They didn't have any. They found another way to keep their food from rotting. But I would argue now, by virtue of the society and the world in which we live, a need for a refrigerator is probably pretty great. And that's a pretty bad example probably anyway, but be that as it may, it's what came to mind as I was standing here. But more to the point, we pray that we would neither have poverty or riches. Now, the first one you're probably fine with. Yeah, I don't want to be poor. Got it. No problem. But what do you mean? I can't pray to be rich? I didn't say you can't pray. But we need to be careful that we understand the very words of Solomon in Proverbs 30 when he highlights this very thing. Of course, Solomon being a very wealthy man, both in wisdom and in riches. But what does he say in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9? This is one of the proof texts of the shorter catechism answer, where it says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." This is a discussion of the extreme of two ends of the spectrum. We pray that we would not be poor, that we would have that which we need, that we might not be tempted, what? To steal, to break God's commandments, to profane the name of our God. That is, that we would have a competent portion of the good things of this life. But we also pray that we would not be excessively rich in the sense in which it could turn our hearts away from the living and true God. What is it? Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say it's impossible. Why is it hard? Because they place their dependence upon their stuff. That is to say, their bank account, the dollar signs, the money that they have. They know that because of their wealth, they are least concerned about the material possessions that are necessary to live in this world. Again, commenting about the gas prices on the way up here this morning, I made the comment that the only people that are being hurt by this is the middle class and the poor. The rich don't care. It's not a big deal to them. But we pray that we would have neither one of these extremes, that we might not be turned aside from the God of heaven, because it's a very true thing that riches can indeed turn one away from God. And the Apostle Paul warns of this, telling his young minister, pastor, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root," not the root, "a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And so we pray that we would have that which we need in this life. And we pray that with confidence. Why? Because God has promised to give us what we need. He's mindful of the sparrow. He's mindful of all that is necessary to live. We ask Him for our daily bread because we know that He will give that. Now, most of you probably had breakfast this morning. Where did that come from?
It came from the grocery store. What do you mean?
No, where did it come from, ultimately? It came from a loving Father's hand who answered that prayer that you prayed that He would provide for your needs, the substance and the sustenance that the body requires. But we also pray that we would not worry. Now, I never like preaching on worry or even talking about it from the pulpit because this is one of those things that I do way too often. And so, physician, heal thyself. Indeed. But we live in a world in which anxiety and worry seems to be at a fever pitch, and maybe you are prone to these things. But Jesus Himself, knowing our frame, knowing that we are indeed have a tendency to fret and worry over the things that we need, forgetting the promises of God, forgetting that when we say, give us this day our daily bread, we are reminding ourselves that God has promised to give us our daily bread. He speaks to this issue in Matthew chapter 6, comes right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. These verses I'm quite certain you're very familiar with. But he says, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Interesting. Or, what shall we drink? Or, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Just like dad, mom, you know what your children have, what their needs are, and you do whatever's necessary within human capacity to give them the things that you need. Well, our heavenly Father, who has no limitations whatsoever, knows what we need and gives them to us. And he tells us instead, seek first the kingdom of God. Don't worry about the things that your Father knows you need. As you pray, give us this day our daily bread. You seek his kingdom first. You plead with him for the things that you need. And all these things will be added to you, given to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. I need to memorize this verse. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Third, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're asking God to teach us to be content with what he has given. Part of the problem for Christians, and part of the problem for the world, but even Christians get caught up in this, is that we're not satisfied with what God has given. We think that that next purchase, that next item on Amazon or wherever it may be, is going to make our lives all that much better. And so what ends up happening for some anyway, not all, is that they saddle themselves with exorbitant debt and place themselves in harm's way. Because the debtor becomes what? Slave to the lender. I know of cases in churches in which people cannot even faithfully give to the work of the kingdom because they have saddled themselves with such debt. Because at the end of the day, when they prayed, give us this day our daily bread, they didn't know what they were praying, or they did know and disregarded it. At the end of the day, they were not content with the good things that God has already given to them. If I just get the bigger house, I'll be happier. If I just have the third car in the driveway, maybe the second car in the driveway, I'll be happier. If I just had more books in my study, I'll be happier. So I picked on myself. No, instead, we need to learn to be content and learn to be content. It's an interesting expression that the apostle gives to us in Philippians 4, verse 11. Here, a man who's in prison. But what does he say about this? I mean, you have far more than he ever had. I can tell you that now. All of you. I think I can say that safely. What does he say? Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have what? I have learned. Learned. He was a product of sanctification too. He was growing in grace and the knowledge and understanding of Christ. He has learned in whatever situation I am to be content with what I have. You see, that's where thankfulness comes in. As we're truly thankful for what God has given us, as we pray rightly and in that way, contentment flows naturally from a thankful heart. Or maybe thankfulness flows naturally from a contented heart. Maybe it's a two-way street and they go back and forth. But we pray that we would learn to be content. The Apostle Paul, the one who's learned to be content, he says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. You notice what's missing? I've always kind of scratched my head about this one, this verse. What about shelter? With food and clothing. Echoing in some sense, isn't it, what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. Your Father knows that you have need for food and drink and clothing. Paul just picks up on this thread and he simply strips everything down to its most basic essentials. He says, look, if you have food and clothing, with this you should be content. And so as we pray, give us our daily bread, we are asking God to grant to us what we need, but we're also asking Him to teach us, sanctify us, make us more contented with what He's already granted. Fifth petition that's given to us in the Lord's Prayer is that God would forgive us as we forgive others. This is important. We certainly want, you want God to forgive you. And He does. As you humble yourself before Him each time you seek His forgiveness, He's pleased to do so. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It can't change. God does not lie. He buries our sins in the deepest ocean. He separates them as far as the east is from the west. But why does Jesus even include this? Well, here, I'll tell you. You had to go to seminary for 4 years to give you this reason. You're a sinner. And so am I. And I sin daily in thought, word, and deed. And I need to be reminded of the fact that I'm in a complete and total dependence upon the grace of God to even move and have my being and existence in this world. That one simple sin, one minor sin, one respectable sin could land me right in hell, and it should. I need to be reminded of that. That I might find grace and forgiveness in Christ, because we have this need for forgiveness because we fall short of God's glory. We do it every single day. I don't say this to press you. I say this to encourage you with the reality that when we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we are reminding ourselves and we're also, as it were, reminding God that He has promised to forgive us each and every time we fail Him. And He does. But the other side is more difficult for most people. The first one we want, we demand even, forgive me as you've promised, Father. But how do you respond to others who have wronged you? I said this to a friend just this week, that the ones who demand the most grace are usually the ones who are the most unwilling to give it. I've seen this, I've witnessed it, both as a Christian prior to the ministry as well as in the ministry. Some of the grace-demanding people I've ever known in my life are the most graceless people I've ever known. But Jesus says, be careful. If you're not willing to give grace, if you're not willing to forgive from the heart those who wrong you, then you have no portion with Him and His kingdom. These are scary. These are sobering words of the Savior in Matthew 18, of all chapters, Matthew 18. Everybody knows Matthew 18. Every time they hear that word, church discipline. Well, you know, there's a lot more in Matthew 18 than about church discipline. And at the end of this chapter, He zeroes in on this very issue. I'm just going to read it. I might make a few comments because I probably can't help myself. But in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35, it's a parable. It's designed to make a singular point. And Peter came up and said to Him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Peter thought he was being magnanimous. He really did. Jesus says, no, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, 490 times. On the 491st time, you cannot forgive him. That's not what Jesus means. He means forever, all the time, constantly, no matter how many times they ask for it. And then He goes on to tell the parable, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, if you want to know how much money that is, just think about it like this. We are apportioned about 70 years of life on this earth and multiply that by about 1,000-fold. That is to say, a year's wages multiplied over and over and over, so much so that you could never do it. You wouldn't live long enough, ever, even if you had 10 lifetimes to live. That's how big this debt is that this man owes. And since he could not pay, indeed, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife, and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. It's a pittance. Maybe 6 months of work. Nothing. In comparison, it's not even worth discussing. It's so minor. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." Sound familiar? Same words. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, which is to say he's going to be in jail forever. So also, here's the sobering words. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Who is sufficient for these things? We have a tendency to hold on to things, bitter, get all worked up, big knot in the gut and the stomach and ulcers form, and that's what we do because we're sinful people. And so as we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we are pleading with the God of heaven to give us a heart that will truly forgive in the way in which Jesus here describes it in this parable. Because, my friends, if you will not, if you refuse to forgive your brother or sister, you have no portion in God's kingdom. It is that sobering an issue. You want forgiveness. Indeed, so do I. But how quick are you to give it? And then finally, we are praying that we would not be led to sin. We're reminded that we should not presume on God's goodness. The Apostle Paul dealt with this in Romans chapter 6. What shall we sin? All the more. Look, if grace comes where sin abounds, then we should keep sinning so grace can abound even the more. Interesting argument. Bad thinking. No, that's ridiculous, Paul told them. That's my paraphrase. You are presuming upon the goodness of God. We should never presume upon His kindness. As followers of Christ, as we pray that we would not be led into sin, we are telling the Lord that we are His servants and we long to do what He tells us. We're not going to presume upon the fact that He will forgive, though we know He will. We live and seek to serve. We live to seek and serve Him with all of our being as He gives us strength. We also are praying that we would be made more aware of our own sinful tendencies. Our own sinful tendencies. We have to pray that we would not be led into temptation, because we are prone to what? Being led into temptation. And Jesus says that as much to His own disciples in Matthew 26. Again, a passage you're familiar with. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to go to the cross. He brings His three inner circle disciples with Him for many different reasons. But He says to them, as they couldn't even stay awake, "You couldn't even wait 1 hour," He says. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so we pray this to remind ourselves of our great need of the Spirit to help us, that we might not be and enter into temptation. But we also pray that as we live and move in this world, that as we are tempted, we ask the God of heaven to support and deliver us when tempted. You remember that God tempts no man. God does not tempt you. The Spirit may lead you there, but He does not do the act of tempting. We are tempted when we are drawn out by our own desires. But as this happens, we are depending upon God's promise to help us in the temptation. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man." In other words, the things that you're being tempted to do is not unusual. Your neighbor down the streets have had the same temptation at some point. Common things. But there's none of these that happen to us that are common to man. That God is not faithful in the temptation to provide a means of escape. He's not going to yell. He doesn't shout from the mountaintops. He's giving you all the means you need to escape that temptation in that moment. He's promised to support. He's promised to help us. We need merely to lean upon Him in those things. So this is what we're praying, and much more when it comes to the Lord's Prayer, at least in the area of petition. The Lord's Prayer concludes with these words, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." What does that teach us? Well, just quoting the Shorter Catechism for time's sake. It teaches us to take our encouragement in prayer from God only, not from other things. You can't find encouragement anywhere else. And if it's true Christian prayer, it's prayer that is offered by a child of God. And so we take our encouragement from Him. In our prayers, we praise Him. We begin with adoration. We ascribe to Him kingdom and power and glory in our praising of Him. And we want to be heard. You want to be heard when you pray. Look, you may not feel like you're being heard. That's irrelevant. You are. But as you pray and exclaim your desire to be heard, you simply say amen. So be it, Lord. May it be so, that which I've prayed. Practically in our lives, as we conclude the Lord's, at least these three sermons on the Lord's Prayer, how can we employ these things? Well, first, the larger catechism is extremely helpful in even unpacking these things further, deeper than even I even began. I scratched the surface, really. Meditate upon them. Work through one of those petitions each day. Maybe spend the whole week in one. Praying through it, thinking through it, meditating upon it, looking up the cross references, and then returning those times back to God in prayer. Families, set a time apart daily to pray. It has to be intentional. These things don't happen by accident. They must be intentional. You make intentional appointments to the doctor. You make intentional reservations at the restaurant. You make intentional appointments for all sorts of things. This is the greatest appointment you can ever have each day. As a church, get behind the prayer meeting. Some of you don't come. I know I'm not here, but I know. I pastor a church and some there don't come either. Come. Why aren't you here? Come and pray with your brothers and sisters and plead with the God of heaven. If you want to see this church grow, if you want to see anything happen, you must pray. Individually, you must set aside a time. There are so many helps, so many resources by which you can pray. Matthew Henry's Method of Prayer, it's a wonderful resource. You can even get it in your inbox, in your email, every single day. And pray through it as an individual. It goes through the Lord's Prayer, by the way. Looking at it from all sorts of different points of view. You must be committed to prayer. The disciples wanted to learn and they were taught. They were committed to prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ was committed to prayer. We too must be committed to prayer. May it be so. For His people. Amen. Our Father, we thank You and praise You that You in Your infinite wisdom gave to us the means of grace. You've given to us this way by which we can commune with the God of heaven. And though much has been left on the table in these three sermons, we ask that Your Spirit would at least impress those things upon the hearts of Your people. And as we go further, looking at different aspects of prayer throughout Your Word, we continue to ask for Your blessing. Teach us to pray. May we pray prayers that are glorifying to You, honoring You. And may You work mightily in the lives of Your people, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.